Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you to the Tajir program on Radio Islam International. Alhamdulillah, this is a program in which we try and unpack and discuss various business, economic and financial masail. Our guest on this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Saab is from the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Economics and Finance Desk. Mufti Saab has joined us on the line today. We welcome Mufti Saab on the program. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mulana Ahmed, and all the listeners of Radio Islam International. It is indeed good to be back on the show this morning, alhamdulillah.
Mufti Saab, how are you keeping this week?
Alhamdulillah, Mulana, through your du'as and the grace of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nothing to complain about. And yes, just looking forward to what is in the lineup for this morning, inshallah.
Inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it a program in which we can all benefit and we can all learn.
Ameen.
As the listeners are aware, our program is broken up into different segments. This week we will be taking a look at BizWeek. We'll start off with the BizWeek segment. We will then move on to Business for Beginners, and we will then conclude our program with Fiqh of Commerce. We do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, anything troubling you, if it is business, economics or finance related, you can send us an SMS or WhatsApp 083-379-4235. Alternatively, you could call us on 011-854-1548. Starting off with this week's program, we take a look at BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Saab, we are regularly cautioned with regards to credit card fraud, etc. Criminal activity takes place a lot. You know, today they try and look for every door, every avenue. Even when there isn't, they make avenues and they're trying to rob us. They're trying to steal whatever they can from us. Now, credit card slips, this has just become a new door for criminal activity.
Indeed, Mona. You know, as they say, many of us find it difficult in this country and many other parts of the world. We have difficulty passing maybe a matric standard or A levels or O levels, whatever it is. But when it comes to a person turning to criminal activity, they basically outsmart all systems that are in place when it comes to having to commit crime. But as you say correctly, the credit card slips have become a new door to criminal activity. As we see in the past week, Professor Basi van Soms, who is the director of the Center for Cybersecurity at the University of Johannesburg, has warned that printed slips from credit card transactions pose a serious risk to consumers. Now, the professor was speaking at a conference and went on to say that when you pay for goods with your credit card, you get a printed slip, and the retailer also receives a slip for that transaction. Now, research has shown that if the point of sales equipment is not correctly set up, it prints your card, your credit card number, your expiry date, and your name on the slip. That's when the equipment is not correctly set up, and as a result, the sensitive information may not be on the slip that you get, but the sensitive information is available on the version of the slip which the retailer gets and retains for them. Now, that information for example, your credit card number, a portion of it may be on display on the slip which is kept by the retailer, but the number in its entirety should never be displayed. Similarly, the expiry date, the name of the individual cardholder should not appear on the slip which is being kept by the retailer himself or herself. So it is important to be vigilant in this regard, and I suppose it goes without saying that we have to discuss how can consumers avoid falling victim to this crime. In simple terms, what needs to happen is that when you do ask for that slip or you do have a look at it, if you see that sensitive information is being displayed on the slip, then it is up to the consumer to approach the bank who is responsible for that specific outlet and inform the bank. So let's say, example, you speak to the retailer and they say that they are banking with Nedbank. You need to go to Nedbank as the consumer and notify Nedbank of a specific retailer having this this kind of practice where credit card slips on their side are actually reflecting personal and confidential information. So that is one aspect, one method of by which through which consumers can avoid subjecting themselves to credit card fraud. There's another aspect, which is that sometimes you experience a case where you swipe a card and the transaction does not go through. but the machine still then prints a slip. That slip should not be kept by the retailer, and the consumer has every right to say that they would like that slip to be retained by themselves. You know, so a consumer can demand that the slip which has been printed out has to come to himself or herself rather than being kept by the retailer. Sometimes they might even portray it as if they threw it away in the dustbin, but it may be later accessed if there is any criminal intent and taken advantage of. So it is something to keep in mind, and I think on our EcoFund timeline, we also made mention of or referred people to an article with regard to the VCC number, which CVV number, sorry, the CVV number which is behind credit cards, and whether it is actually necessary to maybe consider remembering that number offhand rather than having it printed on your card, because having it printed there is definitely posing some kind of risk, according to the experts in the field.
Okay, JazakAllah for all that information, Mufti Saab. As now we go down, you know, before it used to be purchasing things through cash, and then we went to credit cards, and then as we just had this discussion on credit card slips, etc., it's now moved a lot to internet banking. What can you tell us? Which bank should we be with to do internet banking?
Mohana, the intention here is not so much to talk about or to advertise or promote a specific institution, but just to highlight which institutions are endeavoring to provide a better service for consumers and their clients. And naturally, it goes without saying that a specific bank has to emerge as the best bank to be with in terms of internet banking. Now, there's a very interesting market research company out in Randburg, and they call themselves Columinate, and they have revealed the results of its fifth annual internet banking, what they call satisfaction survey, from the word website. Mm. It's called a satisfaction survey, and it has revealed which is the best digital bank in terms of internet banking site as well as the mobile banking experience. So one is the internet when you're on your computer. The other is your mobile banking through your cell phone. The interesting part is the survey carried out by this company survey sample comprises of 10,000 internet banking users, which is quite significant. Not maybe not that significant, but in terms of the arriving at conclusions, the survey sample eventually makes the outcome of the survey quite credible. So 10,000 internet banking users have participated in the survey, and according to one of these statistics, the survey has revealed that 22% of internet banking users have only used this form of banking for 2 years or less. Which is an indication that people are fairly new to the concept of dealing or transacting online and using internet platforms. I'll go straight to the core of the matter. The results are showing that the best bank to be with in terms of internet banking as well as mobile banking is FNB, right? Yeah, I just want to test yourself, your own background here, Mulana, in terms of what would your guess be in terms of the second best bank in terms of a consumer's mobile experience or even internet banking experience? If you had an option between choosing EBSA, NetBank, Standard Bank, Capitec, who would you put as number two?
I would have probably thought EBSA, but, you know, looking at the amount of people that you see dealing with Capitec, and I think they have some relatively low services, etc. When I say low, I mean low-priced services, and I remember seeing a few adverts of theirs. They were advertising the banking very, very cheap, etc. So maybe I'd go with Capitec.
Most definitely, Mulana. Capitec has emerged as number two in terms of a consumer's internet banking experience as well as mobile banking experience. And what this does tell us is that for a change now, we are seeing a player in the market which we never foresaw or even perceived to be such a strong competitor to the major banking institutions. It is a major accomplishment for the bank itself. And I say this, I've said this before also in terms of Capitec's performance as a bank to watch. Just keep in mind that setting up of a bank is an extremely onerous task. Just to give you an idea, I've said this before as well, that these institutions require approximately an equity capital of approximately 250 million to start out a bank, which has already been complied with in terms of Capitec. But the overall regulations of starting out a bank are extremely onerous in terms of the basic requirements for an operating license, number one. The state is extremely has very stringent criteria in terms of granting of operating license. licenses. And number two is companies need to have, or any corporation needs to have a huge ton of cash to invest in as capital to set up the bank. And the third important aspect is operational discipline, which is something which is something needed for the operation of a successful operation of a banking institution. So these are hurdles which the bank has come through and is emerging as second best in terms of internet banking as well as mobile banking experiences of consumers.
Okay, that certainly is interesting and seems like I got it right.
Yes, I'm not too sure whether we are awarding prizes and whether the source has been Google or maybe. I know Mona is quite in tune with all of these financial aspects nowadays and is probably quite aware of who's second best and probably getting there as well.
Okay, so the truth is that there was no Google and we Googled this whole topic. But it's just, as I said, Mustafa, I did pick up and we have been seeing, you know, the amount of adverts that have been going around even on the internet and everywhere else.
Yes.
And the prices that they have been advertising, I wouldn't have been surprised that a lot of people would have then signed up for them.
Yes, it wouldn't be surprising and it would be in fact quite in our interest if Capitec does consider exploring the Islamic finance market and maybe considering some kind of offering in that regard.
Okay, are supermarkets really trying to beat inflation?
No, this is something I'm sure many consumers have observed, that when you see these adverts of supermarkets, you just see, you know, everyone is claiming to beat inflation.
Yeah.
And we're not really sure. None of us are rocket scientists to go into all of these specifics and go and check whether inflation is actually being beaten by these supermarkets in terms of their pricing. But Vicky Baker, who is the founder of the price comparison website, Retail Price Watch, which is a very beneficial website, if anyone is interested, Retail Price Watch, basically does all the calculations for you and finding out of information and tells you what is the most cheapest, or even gives you a comparison. Doesn't tell you what is cheapest, you make your own decision, but it just gives you a comparison of prices of basic commodities. Now, the founder of this website, Retail Price Watch, visited the ShopRite brand and inquired from them in terms of whether they really beat inflation. It does turn out that most of the promise to beat inflation is actually only applicable to house brands, the house brand items on the shelves, and not so much the others. So, for example, they've also discovered that in terms of the ShopRite specific example, there are specific loaves of bread, like, example, the brown bread, which is very affordable at 4.99, maximum 6 rand. It only comes out at 10 o'clock in the morning, and by lunchtime is sold. So, obviously, you can advertise beating inflation, but most of us are not on the road before 10 o'clock to be buying bread.
Mm.
And if we do go and get bread, at the end of the day, it's already finished.
Mm.
So, that's a bit of a snag in terms of the marketing technique or advertising technique. And then the article also talks about how specific items like the house brand cream style sweet corn is actually declining price by 2%. And then they're also talking about the 1 liter, the house brand UHT milk, which is increased by less than 1%, whereas brands like Everfresh and your Clover have increased by 5, 6, 8%, you know.
Mm.
So it does seem like there is some merit to the aspect of beating inflation, but just keep in mind it generally tends to apply to the house brand rather than the mainstream competitors.
Okay, that's certainly interesting. And as you were just speaking of seeing adverts and that, you know, when we just see beating inflation and we all get very happy and think that things are very cheap and just go running.
Yes.
But it's
just
very...
Just to your point there, in terms of the founder of Retail Price Watch, they've also issued a caution and a very educational aspect when they are commenting this article that I'm looking at, that whenever these consumers should keep in mind that when retailers introduce when they advertise a so-called special, there's most definitely a price increase elsewhere in the store for another commodity, which you are likely to pick up in your shopping experience. So while there is a special advertised, there's also, for every special, the corporation or the company itself, the supermarket itself, has to make sure that price increases are affected in somewhere else.
Gee, definitely. They have a special on the porridge, and then the milk, the price of milk goes up, and you can't eat the porridge without milk, so they're going to catch you somewhere.
No, definitely.
Air pollution, a determining factor of decision-making.
Well, this is something which many of us take for granted. You know, we live in the city, maybe we are breathing air all the time, and we take it for granted whether it's actually adversely affecting our health. And even if it does, very few of us eventually take the courage of actually relocating, maybe. But in general, you'll find even people who have respiratory problems will tell you that in their hometown, maybe they don't have so much of a problem. But when they go to a certain place, maybe my son or daughter's house, or when I go to Medina, I have a different experience altogether. You know, so it does demonstrate that air pollution is a determining factor when it comes to decision making, whether it's obtaining of a residence or buying of a business or whatever it is, right? That's on one hand. On the other hand, we have the World Health Organization has released its 2016 update to the Global Urban Ambient Air Pollution Database, revealing which regions in the world have the dirtiest air. Now, the interesting part is the database covers over 3,000 cities across the world, which measure fine particle matter in micrograms per cubic meter. Now, I think what I want to say is that this might come as a surprise to many individuals. We would assume that Johannesburg is probably the most populated region in the country. And in 2013, Johannesburg was the most populated urban region in the country. But this year, there's an area which many of us would not expect to emerge as one of the areas which have the most populated, most polluted air in the country. And this is Hartbeespoort. This came as a surprise to myself as well. According to the report, it's just stating that due to the close proximity of Hartbeespoort to Tswane, Pretoria, as well as Johannesburg, and together with it, the proximity to city, as well as the aspect of mining operations in the area, it has become one of the most polluted areas in the country as we currently speak. So it is something of consideration, and it really does come as a surprise to me that Hartbeespoort is one of those areas. And I suppose it does influence the decision of many individuals, more so those who have respiratory issues or are conscious of what kind of air they take into their bodies.
See, lucky you didn't ask that to the question myself, because I never would have gotten that right. Normally, Hartbeespoort, people know it for the dam, and you know, people actually have weekend houses there where they go there and actually go there with the intention of relaxing for the weekend. But
this is the state we've reached, man. Many a time we'll go somewhere, we'll take in a deep breath early in the morning under the impression that, you know, I'm breathing so fresh air, and not realizing what's the actual state of affairs in terms of that specific region. So yes, Hartbeespoort is one which is now struck off the list for an outing for the day.
Okay. Mutsapa, I think that brings us to the conclusion of the discussion for BizWeek Consumer Highlights. We're going to take a break now, and after the break, we will be back. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. 33 minutes past the hour of 9, that leaves us with approximately 27 minutes. We still have two more segments that we're going to go through in this program. This is the Tajir program. We welcome Mufti Muhammad Hafiji back on the line with us. Mufti Sahib, you are there?
Alhamdulillah, and a pleasure to be with you, Mulana, and with our listeners at this point in time.
Alhamdulillah. We do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, you can send it to 083-379-4235. Alternatively, you could even call us directly at the studio, 011-854-1548. We now move on to the second segment of our program, Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, very often we hear of these different words. Maybe you could just run us through them and explain to us what are they and why do they matter, the difference between a learnership, then we hear of an internship, an apprenticeship. So many ships. What are these ships all about, and does it really matter?
Yes, well, it does matter. Which ship is taking us where, you know?
We are in
Business for Beginners, we are looking at unpacking the world of business and economics, and that's purely what you're probably querying here in terms of how do we understand these concepts or terms that we hear about from time to time. And I suppose the relevance of them, first of all, is that when it comes to helping a young person make a choice in terms of a path to pursue, to serve the ummah and to serve the community, it is important to look out for these specific terms and what they imply. And therefore, the need to look at the definitions of these terms. And obviously, in terms of your question there, I would have to respond to why it's become so legitimate and so important for us to look at these differences. So, beginning with your first one, you asked about the learnership. A learnership is basically a form of training in a specific field while a person is earning money simultaneously. Primarily, a learnership is targeted for towards individuals who have a matric as the highest qualification. So they don't have any other degree, any other diploma, nothing at all, and they are given this opportunity called a learnership, where they are learning something in a specific field, and together with learning, they are earning some money and able to maybe pay some bills. But at the end of a learnership, a person will generally be awarded with a certificate of completion of a learnership, and it will, that certificate will indicate the level of achievement. Thereafter, a person could either look for a job in that specific field, or even pursue education in that specific field, further formal education in that specific field. So let's take an example of maybe someone who was interested in welding, becoming a professional welder, you know, and they don't have any degree or diploma or anything, so they turn to a learnership. They accept a learnership which is offered by some company, and they get compensated in the meanwhile, and at the end of that term, there's a certificate given to testify that the individual has achieved a specific level of competency, and thereafter the individual can then, if they want further accreditation of what they've studied, they can pursue now a formal course of welding specifically. So that's more a learnership. And then we have an internship, which is an opportunity for people with a degree or diploma. It's very different to a learnership. In a learnership, it was just the highest qualification was a matric. In this case, in an internship, the individual has a degree or a degree already or a diploma, and the internship is mainly provided for the individual to gain practical experience in a possible placement of employment or in their field of study. So let's take the example of a medical expert, say a doctor. After completing 6 years of the degree, the undergraduate degree, there would be an internship, and you've got to fulfill specific tasks in terms of work experience before the actual degree or practicing license is conferred on the individual. You've got to fulfill this time. Interns are generally employed at the company for a limited amount of time, which lasts from about 1 week to 12 months, and most times an internship is required during your study course in order to complete your qualification. So you've got to finish internship before the qualification is conferred on the individual. And the same with the learnership. This is one common aspect where in both learnership and in internship, a person gets paid for what they are doing. Mm. So those are just the first two, your learnership and your internship. The last one you asked about is the apprenticeship. I must say, before I define apprenticeship, and you'll see why companies actually have this practice where when they introduce, let's say, Morana, you're introducing me in your company, you would be averse to say you have an apprentice in your company because it's regarded as a low kind of designation for a person. You'd prefer to say you have I'm your intern in your company, you know. But be that as it may, this is what an apprenticeship is mostly handed in trades such as plumbing, engineering, electricians, and it is very specific to the trade. So it's an apprenticeship. It could last for about 3 to 4 years, depending on the duration of the program, and the experience and skills that are gained through practical labor at a possible place of employment and in a it's very particular to the trade. So let's assume a person doesn't have any qualifications, not even a matric. But you take me on as a welder, and you train me for 3 to 4 years. And in this 3 to 4 years, although I have absolutely no qualifications, you are teaching me everything that goes with the specific task of welding and that particular trade of welding. It is possible to earn an authorized qualification during the course of an apprenticeship, and it's possible employment after the completion of the program is definitely there. So it's something which is targeted for the very lowly skilled individual who doesn't have any formal accreditation for the level of knowledge, but they are given an opportunity to come into the workplace, learn things, and then eventually secure a job based on what experience they've obtained in their 3 to 4 years. So the apprenticeship is probably targeted at the most basic level of an individual entering the workplace, and it is definitely an important aspect of the economy or the function of a system. If I just give you an example why apprenticeships are so important. If you just take the example, and this is an example cited by a senior economist, where he talked about if you think of a ship that has been wrecked, and all the occupants are now on this island, and we have to fend for ourselves. We won't start with a financial market. We won't start with property investments. we'll start with basic living. You know, how do we survive?
Yes.
And how do we build some kind of conveyances to transport ourselves from here to the next island? Or, you know, how do we get food for ourselves? How will we fish? How will we draw from the ocean, you know, some of the creatures which are possible for us to eat? It's about survival. So in the same way, apprenticeships are about survival. It's for the most unskilled individuals who you would like to give an opportunity to come into the workplace and make a mark for themselves and to maybe feed another mouth, you know. Apprenticeships have been very successful in Germany more specifically. And in the case of South Africa, the sad part is we do not have an enabling environment, an environment from the state, which is making it conducive for people to have opportunities as an apprentice to come into a specific trade. So it is something which is of great concern. Experts can, in theory, talk about the importance of apprenticeships, but it is very much up to the state to make opportunities available or to make it possible for companies to, there should be good enough incentives for companies to take on apprentices when it comes to any given profession or trade for that matter. I hope that what I've said is just a brief idea of what a learnership, internship and an apprenticeship is, and a good enough response to your question, Ma.
Jazakallah, that was very, very, very good. And Musab, one or two questions. You said the apprenticeship, it's, you gave the example of plumber and you gave one or two other fields of work. What are those two other?
Plumbing, engineering, electricians.
Okay.
Generally, even electricians, you find that they obtain, a person can have absolutely no formal training, but can be given an opportunity to work together with an electrician or an electrical firm and obtain skills in the process. And eventually that person can become a valid or a recognized electrician, although they don't have any formal university qualification.
Okay, one or two things is that then internship, does this have to do specifically in the medical field?
No, not specifically. It does. It can apply to any other discipline and not only medicine. I'm just using the medicine scenario because it's a very common one.
Okay.
But it can apply to any other profession or trade where a person is required to fulfill a specific amount of time before being let out into the world to earn a living and to be granted a practicing license, so to say. So it can go for any specific trade or profession.
Okay, one last question, Mufti Sahib.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you speak to guys that are studying medicine, then sometimes they'll tell you that I'm doing my housemanship. Any idea what is that?
This is a very relevant aspect. The word housemanship, as far as I understand, is a more traditional term for what we're referring to nowadays as your internship. I don't know it to be a distinct term on its own, so where it's in existence in parallel terms with the internship. It's a housemanship is a more traditional word used for the very same concept.
Okay, Jazakallah for that. We can now move on to the third segment of our program, which is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the Atajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, last week we took a look at the 99-year leases, and we also answered the question on Baba performing illegitimate services. A quick run through.
Well, those were two relevant questions that came in terms of the validity of 99-year leases. And in short, I had mentioned that while there may be differing views among the fuqaha regarding legitimacy of those leases, in short, I suppose the fuqaha, the mainstream view is that of permissibility, and it is permissible for individuals to either offer a 99-year lease or enter into a 99-year lease as a lessee or as a lessor. So there is some kind of permissibility for it. However, I did mention that it is important then to mention that in the event of either lessor or lessee passing away, the lease period will see its expiry by means of one of the heirs coming into the shoes of the lessor or lessee, just as a protection mechanism to make sure that the lease is properly fulfilled. You know, if you think of structural changes that are made, if you just imagine a whole lot of investment is being made to make structural changes, and now one of the parties passes away. If you regard that lease as now terminated, it jeopardizes the rights and the interests of the person who invested so much of money to make structural changes. So that kind of clause is maybe something necessary to consider in the case of a 99-year lease. And then your second aspect was the question relating to performing of impermissible services or tasks for clients and customers in the case of a person who does hair cutting or barber, for that matter, or even a beautician. Carrying out impermissible tasks is obviously, it goes without saying, will not be permissible, and it will definitely cast doubt on the permissibility of the revenue which is earned in lieu of providing those kind of services.
Okay, this week we could maybe take a look at consumer malpractice. You know, when it comes to booking of halls for a function, today there's a lot of halls, and you booking out the hall, consumer malpractice regarding this?
Well, this is, I suppose, the list is unending when it comes to malpractices in any specific area, but when it comes to the law of leasing, which we are currently discussing, it is sad to note that when consumers out there are intending to maybe make use of a hall or a larger venue for a function of some sort, then there are malpractices, and the one which I'm talking about is the, or understanding your question to be referring to, is the one where individuals will tend to, like, let's assume that out of four halls or four venues, they have a specific preference. They know they want the venue A, but they will make concurrent or parallel bookings with all the other three, you know. Mm-hmm. In case they prefer, the most preferred one doesn't come up, we'll settle for second best, you know. Mm-hmm. And you keep each of them online right till the 11th hour, so to say, and at the last moment you drop the others. When your preferred venue comes through, you drop the others, you know. Mm-hmm. This kind of thing is, it generally causes lots of inconvenience, because you must keep in mind that the lessor, the owner of the venue, has also got a right now, and they've entered into the contract in good faith that you will honor the agreement, and you've created an impression that you actually want the venue, and then in the back of your mind you have this preferred venue which you're actually targeting, you know. It does cause a great deal of consternation for those who are involved in the industry of leasing out of venues, and it can become a sore point and a point of parties bitterly, you know, going into disputes and disagreeing with each other. And in certain extreme cases, you can even get the owner of a venue becoming very distasteful, and it can even have an impact on the kind of the purpose for which you're having a function. Put it that way, you know. Mm-hmm. So you might be having a function for your nikah or something of that sort, and by virtue of upsetting someone in the process, it could have impact on your relationships, you know, that you're trying to have a function for. So it is important to keep in mind, and as a result of this kind of malpractice, you find that the Fuqaha have actually formulated a basis for the protection of the parties. And they've said that it is permissible for the owner of the venue to stipulate that there will be a non-refundable fee, for example. So you're booking this venue, and there will be a certain amount which is non-refundable. That non-refundable amount is obviously for the administration, the individual who is in charge of showing you the venue, and the individual, the paperwork that is involved, the phone calls that are involved. That non-refundable fee is a legitimate fee which is specifically for administration, and irrespective of what happens, that amount is not refundable. Mm-hmm. So that's one of the ways in which the Fuqaha have formulated ways to deal with consumer malpractice when it comes to the booking of venues for a function of some sort. I hope that adequately addresses the question, Mara.
No, it definitely does. And that was something that we were going to bring about and ask that, you know, do the halls have any case of recourse? Maybe sometimes one is they spoke of the fee that they charge. Maybe they could even, or maybe let's rather ask the question, could a hall stipulate that, look, we give you a week, and within a week you have to confirm. If you don't confirm, then to us, we put it back out into the market, and if somebody else comes and takes it, then it's gone.
Yes, Mona, you actually hit the nail on the head there, in the sense that owners of venues could maybe have specific stipulations. You could say that if you cancel a week in advance, you'll get a full refund of your deposit. Mm-hmm. If you cancel 72 hours before in advance, you will get maybe 50% of your deposit back. If you're canceling on the day itself, then there will be, you know, there will be no refund. But just keep in mind, while we're talking about the owner of the venue being having this right to retain the amount, you know, in the event of an 11th hour cancellation, at the same time, you must also mention that if there is a valid reason for the user of that service wanting to cancel or drop out at the last minute, then there should be no application of these penalties, so to say. So let's say, example, the venue has been booked out for a nikah function, and a very close relative to one of the parties who is getting married, or even one of the spouses, future spouses, someone passes away, there's no need for the function anymore. You know, in that case, there should obviously be some kind of leeway, and the owner of the venue would then have to give in and waive all those so-called penalties which we are talking about for a last-minute cancellation.
Okay, Mufti Sahib, I see there's a question that has come through. Could we take a look at the question?
By all means.
The question asks, and I think this is a very relevant and a very important topic because this happens a lot of the time. The question reads, Marv, to go off the topic, my baby is 10 months old. When he was born, he had received money as a gift. What will Mufti Sahib's advice be? Should we invest it or put it in an account or buy a gold coin with the money? Jazakallah. Now, as I said, many time, you know, when the children are very, very small and they get gifts and the parents, sometimes they might put this money into an account, or what exactly are you allowed to do with this money? Some rulings on that, Mr.
Well, this is an absolutely relevant question, and definitely something we need to go into at some point in time in terms of the Islamic laws of gifting. Indeed, they are relevant to Islamic fiqh and your commercial aspect of fiqh. In a nutshell, when it comes to the Sharia principle or approach to growing of wealth, I must emphasize that the Sharia is not averse or against the growing of wealth. And just to emphasize what I'm trying to say, if you take the scenario of an orphan, a person is orphaned and has wealth, and now this orphan has been is under the guardianship of a curator, an Islamic curator, I'm talking about a guardian, right? According to our fiqh, it is wajib, not sunnah or mustahab recommended, it's wajib for the curator or guardian to invest that wealth to make sure that the wealth grows and accumulates in the sum itself. It's actually wajib. It's not something which is optional. It's wajib for the guardian to make sure that the wealth is given an opportunity to grow. In fact, if you look at some of the protection mechanisms which are built in the Sharia, there are two examples where you'll find there's extreme forms of protection available to an aggrieved party. One is waqf. So if someone is abusing a waqf, there could be penalties to preserve the waqf. And the other example is that of an orphan. So you've got a child who's not able to defend for himself or herself, and someone is taking unfair advantage of their wealth. It is possible to have additional penalties imposed to make sure that the wealth of an orphan is further protected. So, in brief, I would summarize by saying that the Sharia is not averse to the growing of wealth, and in that specific scenario, that question is applicable to the scenario of investing the wealth of a child. It is wajib to do it. It is something that should be done. The specific avenue in which the wealth of a child should be invested in is something I cannot go into at this point in time. But I suppose all I would say is that a good degree of homework, research is required before making a decision. The most minimum requirement is to ensure that wherever the money is invested, it is Sharia compliant, first of all, Sharia based rather. And the second aspect is that if you're going the institutional way, where you're putting the money with an institution, at least ensure that they are compliant or registered with the Financial Services Board.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. As you said, I think this is a very important topic, and maybe at a later time we will take a deeper look into that matter of the gifts, children getting gifts, children that are still not baligh, and the right to use it or to save it, to store it, how it should be done, the Islamic rules regarding it. As we know, Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed the Quran and the Shariat, and Shariat covers every aspect of our life. So this topic and this aspect will certainly be covered in Shariat. We will, inshallah, at a later stage take a look at it. Mufti Sahib, there is just about maybe about 4 or 5 minutes left. We had one more topic, but I don't think the time will be enough to cover the next topic that we had. So maybe we'll just keep it for next week or later time.
Most definitely, Marana, we need to do justice to some of these especially the fiqh angle of our commercial lives require a bit of detail, so by all means we can leave it for another time, inshallah, and most definitely we make dua to Allah Ta'ala that He afford us another opportunity to go into a little bit more detail of the fiqh of commerce.
JazakAllah for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Alhamdulillah, it has been a pleasure being with you. And if I've said anything which is inappropriate, please ask yourself as well as our listeners to overlook and forgive, inshallah.
Inshallah, I don't think there was anything. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. And we know that there are some the big nights coming up. We request you that keep us in your humble and pious to us.
Ameen, inshallah. Same year, Mullah.
Okay. JazakAllah for that. And with that, we terminate this week's program. Alhamdulillah, it was wonderful being in your company. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it such that we did benefit and we did learn something. It's always about learning and improving ourselves, increasing our knowledge as far as the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is concerned, so that we can become better Muslims. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.